This time, Gordon will bring us a morning message entitled Israel and Jerusalem, People and City of God.
You know, there are a lot of misunderstandings about the Jews, about the people of God, the people of Israel. There's been a determination, sometimes you think it's kind of a conspiracy, but there's been a determination that these people have no place in humanity. They should be destroyed and done away with completely. The Muslims, of course, believe this. They call them the children of dogs and pigs, and they propagandize every chance they get to speak against them. And for some reason, they believe that Jerusalem is the third holiest site in all of the Muslim world. Now, Muhammad never set foot there, as far as we have any record. And he didn't know much about it, except that he had been taught by some Jews earlier in his childhood. And therefore, in the Quran, you will find a number of things that come from the Old Testament, except that they've been kind of skewed around to look like they came from Muhammad, who, it was said, he was illiterate, didn't know how to read or write, and yet he wrote down the Quran. And they say that was a miracle from God, that God sent Gabriel to give him that information. And there is the idea, this is not in the Quran, but it has to do with the death of Muhammad. The Muslims believe that somehow or other his horse brought him over to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem he ascended on high to be in the heavens with God. If you've ever seen a picture of that ascension, it's kind of a funny picture because the horse has a man's face on it. Some people said that some of the politicians look like a horse sometimes, and there's a lot of jokes about Camille, what's her name, that married the prince over in England, having a horse face and all that. But this was an actual picture drawn by, I suppose, a follower of Muhammad. Well, one of the things that they believe is that Jerusalem belongs to them. The Muslims believe this. Jerusalem belongs to them. But Jerusalem has always, from the time it was taken away from the Jebusites, Jerusalem has always belonged to Israel. And it always will belong to Israel because it is the site in which God will place his name, or has placed his name, and will continue to do so. And it is a place where Jesus' feet shall stand in the latter days, at least right outside Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Now, it's going to be impossible to get through everything I'd like to get through today. And I hate to carry anything over to another Sunday when we've got visitors and should get everything done in one Sunday. But I'll get as far as I can and maybe skip a few things and we'll see how it goes from there. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, this is an early portrait of what God had as far as choosing his people is concerned. One of the reasons he chose the people, and the way in which he chose the people. Deuteronomy 6, or 7, verses 6 through 11. Just a minute, I'll get my cheaters on. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. This is the Jews that God is speaking of, or the Israelites, if you want to call them that, because at this time, there were 12 tribes, and we know, of course, that down the line in Solomon's son's day, the 10 tribes of Israel went off to themselves, and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin were left. And so Israel became the name of the 10 northern tribes, and Judah the names of the 2 southern tribes, but in God's sight, these remain his people, all 12 tribes. You're a special people unto God, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And God did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. God chose Israel because it was the fewest of all people. Well, you go back to the beginning where God chose the man of faith, Abraham. There was one man, actually. This is the way he chose Israel. Israel was not yet even thought of as far as Abraham was concerned. God knew about it. But Israel was sometime in the future. In Abraham's day, he was chosen because he was a faithful man. And you go into Genesis, several chapters there. I've given it to you in the bulletin, 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22. You go into those chapters in the Bible, and you'll find out that God made great promises to Israel. That is, that you will inherit this land that I will show to you. And he came from Ur of the Chaldees, which now is Iraq, came up around the Fertile Crescent down into Palestine, and God said, this is the land. He said, you get up, Abraham, and walk all through the land, because this is going to be your land. All the way from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. All of this land will I give to you and to your offspring forever. This is going to be your land. The Muslims say this is our land, and we will push Israel into the sea. We will destroy Israel. We will not have anything to do with Israel. We will have no commerce with Israel or anything. And yet there's about 100,000 or more Muslims that go from Gaza or the West Bank into Israel every day because they are hired by the Jews to work. Now, this sounds a little bit peculiar. We're going to destroy all of Israel, but here's where their bread comes from. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but you can't make any sense out of the Mideast proposition anyhow, I guess, unless you know what the Bible has to say about it. And that is that difficult times will come for the Jews until God finally sets down his kingdom upon the earth in that day that Jesus shall return. Verse 8, because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, today there are a lot of ministers who are saying God will have nothing more to do with the Jews. They despised him in the Old Testament. They crucified his son in the New Testament. And he's just done with them. He just won't have anything more to do with them. God has an everlasting love to those people. And I forget now what I've put down in the bulletin and what I saved for the sermon. But in Jeremiah 31, you'll find in verse 3 that God said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. It's not a love that's going to fail. And despite the fact that the people despised God sometimes and turned aside from him at times, in spite of those things, God still loves his people, Israel. In Romans 10, the Apostle Paul, who was himself an Israelite and who had gone up pretty far into the standards of Israel as far as the religion was concerned, who had been taught well and who believed completely in Moses and the law and everything that God had done with Israel in the past, believed in the God of Israel. And so he said in chapter 10 of Romans, starting with verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And we've written a few things in the bulletin about that. There were times when the people just turned their hearts away from God. And the women even said, you know, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, whoever that was at the time, whenever we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out our libations and so forth to her, we had everything just right. And when we began worshiping God, everything went wrong. They didn't realize that God lowered his judgment upon them regardless of the time element. So Paul said, Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and word and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. But to Israel, he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So the Apostle Paul said God stood there with his hands open every day to his people, and they turned their backs on him. Well, normally, I guess, if God were like the idols of the nations, he would have turned his back on them. But he never did. Now, he punished them, And he warned them that he would punish them, and so he did many times, but he never turned his back on them. The original promise that he made to Abraham and to his seed after him still stands, that the Jews, the Israelites, if you will, are the people of God. Now, just so you don't miss things, in the book of Galatians, we find that, and this is in chapter 3, that if we are baptized into Christ, then we are seed of Abraham, I guess spiritual seed of Abraham, you might say, and we come under those same promises. I'm not saying that the Jews only will receive the blessings of God, but they are the primary recipients of the blessings, and we come in by faith through Jesus Christ. So the question is, what about God stretching out his hands to this people? They were disobedient, they were gainsaying, they didn't want anything to do with God. So skipping into the next chapter, and you know Paul did not write in chapters, he just wrote a letter, and man has divided it into chapters. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Has God done away with Israel? Many people, both Christian and non-Christian, say, yes, he has cast away his people. Paul said, no, he's not cast away his people. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So Elijah thought he was the only one left in his day that worshiped God. The only one. Out of all the Israelites, thousands upon thousands of Israelites, he was the only one. He thought. God said, no, I've got 7,000 that you don't know about. I've got a remnant. I've got people who believe in me. The promises that I made to your people are still standing because there are people who believe in me and who are trusting in me and in my ways. Let's turn back to the Old Testament again, to Jeremiah 31. And I know I quoted from verse 3 a while ago, but let's go starting with verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them in the days of with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their sins, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the way God looks at Israel. I'm punishing them, yes. I've scattered them around the world, yes. But there is a time coming when I will forgive their sins, and I won't remember them at all. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, that is the sun, the moon, the stars, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If the sun stops shining, if the moon can't give a light, if the stars fall, everything goes black in the heavens, then I'll do away with Israel. Until that time, my promise stands. Israel is my people. Israel will remain to be my people, and I will not change that. Now, in the New Testament, we come to the Gentiles, of course, and we don't want to bypass that, but that's not in this morning's sermon. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth be searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. It's interesting to see something written like that in Jeremiah's time, way back before the time of Christ, that if you can measure the heavens, then I'll quit being with Israel. Our scientists, our modern-day scientists, have done some marvelous things in looking at the heavens. And in trying to figure out what happened at the beginning and all that. Sometimes they come up with the wrong conclusion, but they've done some marvelous things. And they've looked out into the heavens, into millions of light years away with some of their telescopes and other instruments. And once or twice, I can remember back in my earlier time, the scientists said they had reached the end of space. And I think Einstein said that space was circular, and so if it's circular, then you come to an end of it out here somewhere. And I always said, well, now, if they come to the end of it, what's beyond space? It has to be space, doesn't it? And so after they said we've reached the end of space, they got more powerful telescopes, and they said, hey, there's something out there beyond what we thought was there. Jeremiah said, God said, if you can stretch out heavens, if you can measure the heavens, if you can tell exactly how many millions of miles out the heavens go, then I'll do away with Israel. Otherwise, forget it, they're my people, and they will be my people. If you're taking notes, in Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 26, a similar covenant is made regarding the day and the night, which would have to do with the sun and the moon, of course, that if day and night cease, then God would cease being the God of Israel. Let's turn to Matthew 19. And I ask this question sometimes, and then I'm embarrassed because nobody knows the answer. How do we remember Matthew 19:28? Oh, the year I was born. Who remembered that? It's my daughter and my son-in-law. Okay. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You 12 apostles, well, one had to be replaced, but the 12 apostles are going to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel and God's coming kingdom. Now, I don't know how widespread this teaching is, but Jesus plainly laid it out before the disciples. They had said to him, well, we've forsaken everything and followed you. What are we going to get out of it? Oh, you're going to get something out of it, all right. You're going to be blessed with power, with authority, with goodness, with mercy, with rulership that you never dreamed of when I come back again to establish my kingdom. So, Israel is not done with, is what I'm saying in this verse. Jesus said, you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to rule over them. And then over in John 4, it's an interesting thought here. When Jesus talked with the woman of Samaria, you remember that thought? John 4, starting with verse 19, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That comes as a surprise to a lot of people. Salvation is of the Jews, and we're trying to destroy the Jews. How can that be? Salvation is of the Jews because God said salvation is of the Jews, and Jesus reiterated it here. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto you am he. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the one whom God has sent to bless you. Now let's turn our eyes from Israel to the city of Jerusalem. Turn back to Matthew 5. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave us some good indication as to how important the city of Jerusalem is. And in the bulletin I put in there that Israel has been destroyed any number of times. And I have read that there is no city on the whole earth that has seen more warfare, desecration, eruption, destruction than Jerusalem has. It has been the main focus of all people of all times, it seems, since the days of Solomon, to get that town and to destroy it. And sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't, but thousands and millions of Jews have been slaughtered in, at, and around Jerusalem over the centuries. And the reason for that is because they turned their thoughts away from God. As long as they were faithful, God was steady with them, and God kept them prosperous. Matthew 5:33-37. Let's go back a little bit. Well, 33, yeah. I was trying to start at 35. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem. I don't know if the Jews were doing that or not, but Jesus said, don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is a city of the great king. Now, who is the great king? God himself. The city of Jerusalem is God's city. I think I had a reference to that in the bulletin. Turn with me to Luke 21. This is the prophecy Jesus made of the latter times. And this is something that happened a little bit after Jesus' day in 70 A.D. And more than likely, it's a prophecy of the latter times also, maybe in a little bit different way. Starting with verse 20. Luke 21, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. In 70 A.D., the Roman armies came into Jerusalem, in 66 A.D. They came and surrounded Jerusalem and began a siege. And in 70 A.D., they destroyed Jerusalem. You will see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and you'll know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, and that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress among or in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, I'm not sure exactly when that is. I thought when Jerusalem became a nation in 1948 that that would be the end of the Gentile times. Either it was, and we're kind of living on borrowed time now, or it was not yet the end of the time of the Gentiles. It may be that the Gentiles have a little longer time. But we might be living on borrowed time, too. That this is kind of the little space in between the destruction of Israel and the return to make it a city again, to make Israel a nation again, and the fulfillment of all things. So we're kind of keeping an eye on that. And as I say, we might be living on borrowed time. Turn with me to Isaiah 2. This is a scripture that I love. And the reason, I guess, is because the United Nations building in New York has part of it on its wall or entryway or something. But it doesn't have enough for you to know what it's all about. It's just something that somebody in the United Nations liked, and so they put it up. And it's true, but it doesn't tell the whole story. So let's get the whole story here. Isaiah 2, starting with the first verse. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now that shows the exaltation of the city of Jerusalem eventually. All nations shall flow unto it. It hasn't happened yet. Many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, in case you're wondering why Zion and Jerusalem are intermingled there, when David captured Jebus from the Moabites, it was just a little town, and it was situated on Mount Zion. Today, Jerusalem has grown to the extent, in fact, in Jesus' day, even, and perhaps even in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem had been growing all the time since David had taken it over, and it covered four mountains, four hilltops, and I don't remember the names of the other three. One was named Acre, I think, and I don't remember the other two. But Zion was the uppermost one. It was the beginning of the choice. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That last part is what the United Nations has grabbed out of Isaiah 2 to show that the United Nations is going to bring peace and there won't be war anymore. No, according to the whole text, it's when God takes a hand in it and restores Jerusalem to its appropriate place. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then Isaiah 33 and verses 20 through 24. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey. The inhabitant thereof, the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. So we know this has not yet been fulfilled, because at this time, those people who are there, not only in Jerusalem, but in the kingdom that shall come from that, according to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the people that are in that kingdom will never be sick. Isn't that something? Never be sick. Turn to Isaiah 40, first two verses. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now this again is a prophecy. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. And at that time, the Israelites will come to know God. And according to Zechariah, they will come to know Christ, because they'll see this man and they'll say, what are these wounds in your hand? And he'll say, well, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And they will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They're still looking for the appearance of their Savior. And he has come, he's been crucified, and he now lives at the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies become his footstool. So comfort my people, God said. One of these days, her warfare will be ended. I've doubled her punishment. She's been punished more than any other city ever. But that's because I love her so much. I wanted to bring her back to me. And then verses 9 through 11, same chapter. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Sometimes God's arm is reflected as an angel that God sends, and sometimes it's reflected as his son, Jesus Christ. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So that time is coming, still, again, future to our time, but still coming. Isaiah 62, we're about to wind up. And see if I can read my writing. The whole chapter. Well, I'll take it for granted that I've read the whole chapter to you. There is one thing I want to read, though, because it has to do with our last song we're going to sing in a few minutes. Verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, that is, Jerusalem, or Zion. Ye shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Beulah means married. The land that was a land of milk and honey, when God brought Abraham over to the land, and when God brought the people of Israel up out of Egypt and back to the land, It was a land of milk and honey. The only thing is, when Abram got there, there was a drought on, and he went on into Egypt because there wasn't anything growing much there. But it's still called a land of milk and honey. And when the Israelites came up to it, they found it, I mean, a land full of milk and honey. They gathered a bunch of grapes, and they had to carry that bunch of grapes between the shoulders of two people on a couple of sticks. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. When God blesses it, and he blesses it when his people turn to him. Okay, let's skip on over to chapter 66. There's more in that chapter and on into 65 as well. But in chapter 66, verse 10, "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations." Okay, now Jerusalem is pictured as a woman. And notice what it says after this. "That ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend grace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing streams. Then shall ye suck, she shall be borne upon her sides, and dandled upon her knees." Now, when I was a kid, I used to hear about babies being dandled upon their mother's knees. I didn't know it was in the Bible. And I didn't know it referred to a city. And I didn't know it referred to the future. But there it is. The people shall be dandled upon the knees of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem will be like a fertile woman and give birth to the nation again. So much of this is future, yes, but still it has to do with Jerusalem, the city of God. It has to do with that place that God has chosen to put his name. We could go over to Revelation 21. I guess I won't, but I'll try to remember just a little bit of it. John saw the heavens open and the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That city came down to envelop, to take over, to replace the old city, Jerusalem. And then God himself will come down to the earth to be with his people. And that time, we believe and we feel, maybe I should back up a little bit. When Jesus comes, that time is close. When God comes, it's 1,000 years later. But the time of Jesus' return, we feel, is close. Watch Israel. Always watch Israel. That's where the action is going to be. Iraq is a diversion. Everything else that's going on in the world is a diversion. This submarine that the British rescued this morning, I guess, or yesterday, this has been a diversion. Everything is a diversion. Keep an eye on Jerusalem, upon the Muslims, upon the Jews, because herein lies the prophecies of the Bible.